Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10. You know? Oh, if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here tonight. How many? You doing okay in the book of Numbers? Huh? Okay, some good stuff in the book of Numbers. Some stuff you bogged down with, but there's some really good things. Okay, you're going to get some good stories, some different things in the book of Numbers. And what I want to do tonight is kind of overview it. If you're here for the first time, what we do is we go through the Bible. We're currently in the start of the book of Numbers this week. We're using the one-year Bible as our guide in reading through the Bible together. And then as we're reading through, I talk about sections on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night in Palm Desert. So we're all on the same page together. What I did is I gave you an outline tonight of what we'll talk about on the top, and then underneath that I outlined the entire book of Numbers, which may help you as you're reading through and kind of explain what's going on. So you've got three or four pages there of just, we won't deal with the outline tonight, the second two or three pages, but the first page we'll deal with in our teaching. Kind of just want to do an overview of Numbers tonight, and then Sunday morning we'll do a specific chapter. We will do chapter 6, kind of all the way through, but verse by verse through chapter 6. I want to talk about the vow, the Nazarite vow, and what that's all about, what that relates to us today, and so forth. But let's talk a little bit so we understand what's happening here. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, trace for us the spiritual journey of an individual from sin into belief and to glorification in Christ. The whole Old Testament was written so that we might see in a very vivid way what the New Testament declares to us to be true. The New Testament confirms this. The New Testament says that all of these events involving Israel happened as an example to us. They were written down for our instruction. So they are pictures of what we will go through as we're moving along with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now, all these things, talking about the children of Israel, going through the wilderness, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And it goes on and on and on. Okay? Now, let me tell you the books we've studied so far and how this is building for us in the Pentateuch. The book of Genesis is a picture of humanity in all of its need. It portrays what we look like as a result of the fall of man and the consequent need for God in our life. From Exodus to Deuteronomy, we have the way from Egypt to Canaan as a picture of the way the Christian will move from the slavery of sin to the freedom of victory in Christ. Victory in the midst of his enemies. I want you to see that. I'm going to just give you just a bunch of typology tonight and see how Numbers, in fact, the whole Pentateuch, and especially Numbers as we're moving into that this week, and you've started to reading it, how it relates to our journey as believers in Jesus Christ. Because this is precisely the spiritual journey God has called us to. So these books, as we're reading them, if you'll understand that, become so helpful for us. If you read the Old Testament as nothing but a history of ancient events concerning people who have long since disappeared, it will be the dullest, most boring reading that you can find. However, if you read the Old Testament as a picture of what is happening in your life, vividly displayed in terms of these people of old, you will find it fascinating reading. Indeed, because you will see what they're going through, what they're involved with, how God is dealing with them, you will see that parallel so perfectly with your walk as a believer. The book of Exodus is a picture of God's delivering power. There we have the three great events in the early life of Israel, and we read those as we worked our way through. We have the Passover in Egypt. We have the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And these three events correspond with God's work in us. Like the Israelites in the Passover, where the blood was sprinkled for them, we too realized that the angel of death has passed over us because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And by that event, we were saved. We too not only went through the Passover, but we too moved across the Red Sea when we openly declared our redemption in Christ and cut off the ties that bound us to the world as the Israelites left the bondage of Egypt and left that old life, crossing the Red Sea to a new life that was promised them. So we see exactly the same thing. Do you see what I'm coming to? That is our life. All right? Cleansed by the blood, freed by the blood. The angel of death must pass over because of the blood of Christ. Then we move, you know, from the bondage of sin, cross the Red Sea, and we move out of that. We come into the wilderness and we came there and we heard the law of Moses when we began to learn, perhaps for the first time in our lives, the kind of God with whom we had to deal. A God of utter holiness, a God of complete righteousness, utterly consistent with himself. We saw that in the book of Exodus, maybe like we've never seen it before. Then we came to the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, we learn how to worship. What it is that this kind of God demands. We see this in Leviticus. And how a God of such surpassing holiness can dwell with men and women like ourselves. Here we discover the means by which God makes possible the necessary intercourse between God and man. And we saw it in all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings, all the laws that we saw initiate in the book of Leviticus. And we could see that. Now, in our journey through the Old Testament, we come to the book of Numbers. In Numbers, we have dramatically set forth what is perhaps the hardest lesson that a Christian has to learn. What is that? To trust God instead of his own reason. Has that been a tough lesson for anybody else to learn? Because God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are so much higher than your ways. And so we have to learn this lesson as we're moving in our relationship with God. Now, tonight's going to be totally different. I did this when we moved in Leviticus. I'm doing this in Numbers. We're not going to be doing a lot of, you know, we're not going to do any exposition through the scriptures. We'll do that again Sunday morning, Sunday night. But I just kind of want to talk this through with you tonight, all right? So if you're visiting, you say, he doesn't use the Bible much. That's all we use. But I'm doing this outline tonight for you, okay? See, we have to learn to trust God instead of our own reason. This is where we struggle, isn't it? We think that what we want to do and the way we want to do it is the right way. Because we're not stupid. You know, we kind of have our head together and we have our acts together and we have this all figured out and this is exactly what we should be doing. This is exactly who I should be hooked up with. This is exactly where I should be going. This is exactly the job that I should have. This is the ministry that I should be involved in. This is what I should be doing. We have this all figured out and we know it's right. The hardest struggle that we have, even as these Israelites had, is to learn to believe that God knows what he's talking about. And that what he tells us is the truth. And it's not only the truth, but what he tells us is for our good. And we have to learn to operate on the basis, on that basis, despite what friends and others around are telling us concerning the right way. Did you understand what I just said? We have to learn that what God says is right. It's for our good. It's the way to walk, despite what everybody else is telling us. We have to learn to trust God. Proverbs puts it so graphically, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So, the book of Numbers is a picture of that experience in the believer. Learning to trust God in spite of what we see and what we feel. Just not. I mean, you know, even just, has this been a major struggle for anybody but me? Am I the only one that struggles this way with God? You know, that there is a way that seems right unto man, and it is. It's right, you know, but it isn't God's way. You will recognize, of course, that this is the experience of Romans 7, where the unhappy, defeated Christian, who is his own worst enemy, is being disciplined by God because God, as a father, loves him. And this Christian in Romans 7 is experiencing, in the midst of this discipline, the fatherly love and care and protection from his enemy. And that's what the book of Numbers portrays for us. It's a picture of people who have come out of Egypt, but who have not yet reached Canaan. They had the faith to follow God out of the bondage and slavery of sin, but have not yet come into the fullness of liberty and rest in the Holy Spirit. Because I think Canaan is another, here's an analogy for you, typology. Canaan is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. So we have the people that they've followed Christ out of bondage and slavery, but they've not yet come into that fullness of liberty and rest in the Spirit, trusting God, allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work instead of trying to do it themselves. Now, this book, as you're reading it the next couple of weeks, you know, falls into three divisions. The first is included in chapters 1 through 10. And it's a picture of God's provision for guidance and warfare. And these are the two critical needs of Israel in their mounts from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, until they came north across the wilderness of Paran to the edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan. All right? They needed guidance and understanding guidance and warfare. As they're traveling, okay, through the wilderness towards the promised land, on the way, they would need guidance because this was a trackless wilderness. Moreover, they would need protection, for the wilderness was occupied by fierce, hostile tribes that opposed them every time they turned around. Now, all of this, think about it, you will recognize, is an exact picture of our need, is it not? We need guidance because of the clever subtleties of the world in which we live, and the ease with which we can be misled and derailed. And we need protection because of the enemies among whom we dwell, those within us and around about us who would defeat us if they could. So in this section that begins with the arrangement of the camp, as you're reading it, I want you to notice two things. The position of the tabernacle with the tribes on every side and a numbering of the armed men of Israel. These are pictures for us of the need for defense against the enemies of God. God provides all of the strategy, and God provides all of the resources necessary to meet every enemy that comes our way. There is not only the order of the camp, the tabernacle surrounded by the tribes, but also there is the cloud over the camp by day and the pillar of fire by night. You're going to see these things. It's exciting. All of which, tabernacle, cloud, pillar, picture for us the great truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have God in our midst. That is such a great truth. You need to grab onto that. He is able to direct. He is able to lead us through the wilderness of the world by the guidance of the Word. We're led by the fire, the cloud, just as Israel was led, and we are to be obedient to that leading. This is all the potential we need to get us from the place of the law, the knowledge of the wholeness of God, Leviticus, okay, to the rest in the Spirit, which is in the Canaan, which the land of Canaan represents, as we'll be moving into that as we begin the book of Joshua. We have everything we need, just as Israel had everything they needed. We have everything we need in the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have everything we need, the Word that He has so graciously given us. We have everything we need in our ability to commune and to talk with Him in the prayer privilege that He has so richly bestowed upon us. We have everything we need to move from the bondage through the wilderness, experiencing God's holiness, into the promises that He has for us. And He has given us everything that we need. What He has given us is the indwelling Spirit of God in our lives. Many of us, we verbally say that. We assent to that truth, you know, in our minds. But practically, many of us do not walk out a life led by the Spirit of God. We're making our own decisions. We're going our own direction, and then we ask God to bless it. Instead of really learning to trust in the Spirit, God has given us His Spirit to lead us and guide us. But what happened with the children of Israel? Well, the major part of this book from chapter 11 through chapter 21 is a description of the murmuring and rebelling of the people. It's a most remarkable fact. But when every pastor, when every parent is fully aware of, get this, rebellion and willful disobedience to God always begin with murmuring and critical complaining. Whenever you find yourself beginning to complain and murmur and whisper and carrying on a carping campaign against the circumstances in which you find yourself, you know that you are on the threshold of rebellion, because it always begins there. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. Knowing that let's turn there. Just let me find the verses. Didn't write it down, but we'll find them. Romans chapter 1. Pick it up, verse 20. Let's go back up to verse 18. Let's start there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, get this, they did not glorify Him as God. Now here's the key phrase, nor were thankful. Okay, they were not thankful. They began to complain, murmur. They were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, also, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This whole list, you see this, we had time, we'd see the steps to rebellion. And there's seven steps in here to rebellion. 1, 2, 3, and they're just, when you do one, you're going to do the next, man. And when you do the next one, you're going to do the next. It's just automatic, man. But the first step to rebellion is they were unthankful, and they went clear to the point of God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We need to be thankful for who He is and what He's done in our lives. And whenever you find yourself beginning to complain and murmur and whisper, man, watch out. Notice in you will notice in the book of Numbers there are three kinds of murmurings, three levels of complaint that occur throughout the wilderness journey over and over and over again, but basically three. There was, first of all, the complaint of the people against the circumstances. They complained about the manna. They complained about the lack of water. They complained about the meat. They complained about the wilderness itself. They were always murmuring. This was their favorite outdoor sport. It seemed that they worked at it day and night. They got so good at it, man. Nothing was right. Not even the manna. This miraculous supply of God every day. I wonder if you know what manna typifies in your life. Well, I believe it typifies the Holy Spirit. For the manna, it says, tasted like oil and honey mixed together into a thin wafer. Oil and honey are both symbols of the Holy Spirit. On this they were to feed, but it was just a thin wafer. It wasn't enough to satisfy them. Although it was enough to sustain them, because God never intended them to live so long in the wilderness. He intended for them to go on over into the land of Canaan and to begin to feed upon the abundant food there. But you know what? They got sick of manna. Who wouldn't? It was only intended for a few days, but it lasted for 40. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. Nothing but manna, 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 manna. Until they finally got fed up with it. How many ways can you fix it? That's it, man. Yet the thing is, it wasn't God's fault. Manna was never intended to satisfy. It was merely a temporary provision until they could get into the fullness of the land. Just as God had never intended you to live on the experience of the meager contact with the Holy Spirit you get in a defeated Christian experience. He wants you to go on in to the land of abundant living, because that's where you're going to find satisfaction. Are you following me? He did not create the manna for them to eat for 40 years. A few days till they got on the land. He did not intend for you to just have this weak relationship with the Holy Spirit and go through life just, oh man, you know, poor me. How you doing? Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Doing pretty good under my circumstances. You know, well, what are you doing under there, man? Just come on out. You don't need to do that. God never intended that we have this weak experience as Christians, always wondering what's next. He intended that we would move in to the Spirit-filled life and begin to walk in victory. That's what he intended. They also complained about the lack of meat. So God gave them meat for a month until they were sick. And then they complained about the abundance of meat. Why'd you give us so much? You know, sounds like us. So on it went. In murmuring, they always thought about Egypt. And this is a picture of us, of a degenerating Christian experience. All they could think of was the meat, the melons, the cucumbers, the leeks, the onions, the garlic of Egypt. Imagine dreaming of that kind of food. Some of you guys, you dream of having a Big Mac. Why? You know, same thing. They dreamed of this strange food, man. But what it was is it's what Egypt meant to them. It wasn't the food. They had no thought of Canaan because they had no knowledge of Canaan. All that they heard were sermons about Canaan. They had no experience of Canaan. All they could remember was the world out of which they had come. As Major W. Ian Thomas puts it in his book, great writer, by the way, The Saving Life of Christ, he says this. What are these a picture of? He's talking about the foods. He says, what are these a picture of? A cucumber is 12 inches of indigestion. Leeks and onions and garlic have a very peculiar property about them. They are the kind of food you eat in private, but in public, everybody knows about it. So what's the thrill of these foods? Now, this murmuring against the circumstances in which they found themselves was met by the judgment of God in three forms, which you're going to read about: fire, plague, and poisoned serpents. I wonder if you can see in each of these a picture of the inevitable result of whining, complaining, and murmuring as a Christian. When we begin to complain about where God has put us and the kind of people he has put us among and the kind of food we have to eat and all the other circumstances of our lives, the kind of job we have to have, the kind of car we have to drive, the kind of stuff we have to put up with, all of these things, and we murmur about all of these things, we discover that the fire of gossip, scandal, and slander. We also discover the plague of anxiety and nervous tension that takes its daily toll of our life. And the poison of envy and jealousy are released in our own life to sap our strength. And these things are inevitable. But not only did they murmur against their circumstances, but there were several times when they murmured against the blessing of God. Can you imagine that? They came at last right to the edge of the land of Canaan, standing on the very borderline at Kadesh Barnea, and there God said to them, "Now move forward, possess the land." They had sent out the spies, and they had learned that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. The spies, you're going to read all this stuff, great stories. The spies had brought back grapes so large that they had to carry them on a stick between the shoulders of two men. The bunch was so heavy. But they also knew that it was a land full of giants. And because of the giants, they were afraid to go forward. They thought the giants were greater than God, so they refused to go on into blessing. They resisted God's efforts to bless them. They were glad to get out of Egypt, but they were unwilling to go into Canaan. This is why they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. The inevitable judgment to them was that if they would not go into blessing, they must experience the full results of a failure before moving on in God's program. Many, many, many Christians. Maybe some here tonight. I don't know. Are living square in the middle of a howling wilderness, living on a minimum supply of the Holy Spirit, just enough to keep them going, that's all. And they're spending their lives complaining, unending murmuring against their circumstances, yet still are unwilling to move on into the land that God has fully provided for them. This is the problem with so many people. See, while you can be sustained in the wilderness, you will never be satisfied, never. And that's why the wilderness experience is always marked by a complaining heart and an unending criticism of something or someone. In this book of Numbers, it never ended until a new generation was ready to enter the land. In chapter 14, verses 29 and 30, God said, "No one of you older than 20 years who went back to Kadesh Barnea will ever enter this land except two men." And those two men were Caleb and Joshua. These two men of faith. These are the only two of the spies that you're going to read about them that came back out and said, "Yeah, there's giants there, but we can whoop on them. We can beat these guys, man. We can knock the snot." Well, you can't say snot in church. We can hurt them. And we can defeat them. No big deal. We can handle it. Just these two guys, man. But the evil report came first from the other eight. You know what our problem is? We have a tendency to believe the evil report. Somebody tells you something about somebody, we have a tendency to believe it. And when the truth comes, we have a tendency to disbelieve the truth because we've listened to the evil report. And that's exactly what they did. And when the truth came, these two dudes were right, man. They could have taken the promised land at that moment if they'd have went in because God was with them. And just like this instance, it isn't until we make a new beginning in our lives, when we come to the end of ourselves and it seems almost as if we begin again in the Christian life, that we can go on after we have resisted the work of the Spirit in taking us into the land. This is why so many Christians never seem to come to victory until they have a crisis experience, a new beginning, and then they enter the promised land. That's not God's desire, but he's an opportunist and he uses it, because God's desire is that every one of us would come into the promised land, that we would experience the excitement of walking with Jesus, that we would have joy unspeakable and be full of glory, that there would be an excitement about us, that the fruit of the Spirit would be so evident in every one of our lives. We would just walk through every day knocking down hell gates in Jesus' name, because the fruit of the Spirit would be so prevalent and we would be walking and flowing in the Spirit-filled life. But so many of us have been satisfied with the wilderness experience. Well, we have the Holy Spirit. You're not saved if you don't have the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit, but we're not living in the fullness of what he has for us. I deal with some people and having the same problems they've had for the last 25 years, man. You know, and when they call, they come and say, "I know we're going to talk about the same thing, man." I just want to grab them and say, "I love you." That's what I want to say. God wants to move us in to more than we've ever experienced before. But that's the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. Let him fill you and move and do what he wants to do, instead of hanging out in the wilderness, complaining and murmuring, that nothing's going on. The Israelites had one other occupation in the wilderness besides murmuring, and that was burying. The marks of the wilderness is that it is a land of death. Did you ever think how many Israelites died in those 40 years in the wilderness? This book begins with the census, you've already read this, of Israel. And it totals 603,000 men. That's just the men. Men able to go out to warfare, who are at least 20 years old. 603,000. Most of those men were married. That meant an equal number of women, as well as all the children that were in that camp. Many have estimated the population at that time to have been well over 2, maybe 3 million people. Yet in the wilderness, in the space of 40 years, 1,200,000 of them died. That's an average of 82 per day. So there was nothing but a great big funeral going on all the time. The wilderness was one big graveyard. No wonder they had to move so often. Only so many places to bury people. You can imagine, there's literally scores of people would die every day through that 40 years time. What a picture of what Romans says. Chapter 8, verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is what? Is death. To set the mind on the flesh is death. The wilderness experience breeds death, not life. You can't be satisfied, my friend, any longer with just your wilderness experience. Come on in and allow the Holy Spirit of God into your life and begin to walk in the Spirit. And enjoy the fruit of what he wants to do. Finally, there was one more form of murmuring here, and it was murmuring against authority. They murmured against circumstances. They murmured against God's effort to bless them. And they murmured against the authority of God expressed through Moses. They said, "All the people are holy, Moses and Aaron. Why do you put on airs as though you were better than we are? All the people of God are holy in their own eyes." That's what they said. They judged themselves by their own standards and thus rebelled against the properly constituted authority in their midst. They resisted with all their strength the suggestion that these two should be anything more than they were. Have you noticed this is another characteristic of the defeated Christian? He always thinks he's holy enough. He's as holy as he needs to be. And he resents anyone else who seems to be ahead of him or to exercise any authority. He resists any attempt to suggest to him that he ought to be more than he is. That's what these people did. And God met this attitude with the severest judgment of all. There is that dramatic account you'll read about of the rebellion of Korah and Abiram when they openly challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. God divided the camp in half and said, "Moses and Aaron, you stand over here. Korah and your group, stand over here." And the people stand there. And then he said, "Stand back. I'm going to show you who is in authority here." He led Moses to say, "If these people live out their lives as normal, ordinary men, that is a sign that God is not with me. But if God does something absolutely new, and the ground opens up beneath them and swallows them alive, it's an indication that God is with me." And as he said these words, the ground opened up beneath Korah and Abiram and all their families, and they went down alive into the pit of the earth. Thus God establishes authority through Moses by this remarkable judgment. Through all of this, interestingly enough, the murmuring went on. Does that surprise you? Doesn't God deal with you over and over and over again and meet your needs and say, "Here, I'll fill you with the Spirit"? You have this, you know, this experience, and we came back and all these, you know, 85 guys come back from retreat and they're just boom, and you see them a week later and they're... "Well, she was like that, and I got up there and I did this, and she's still like that. I thought my boss would be better, and he's still a creep." And, you know, on and on and on. In spite of the severity of the judgment, until two things took place. One was associated with the rebellion of Korah and Abiram, and the other was in connection with the serpents that came and bit them at the time they complained about the food. What God did to stop the rebellion at the death of Korah and Abiram is all the leaders of the 12 tribes took rods and put them before the Lord. Aaron's rod was included among them. And when they came back in the morning, they found that Aaron's rod had grown branches. The branches had blossomed, the blossoms had grown fruit, and there were almonds hanging on the branches, all taking place overnight. Of the 12 rods, only Aaron's blossomed. This is a picture, I believe, of the resurrection life. In this, God is saying that the only ones who have the right to bear authority are those who walk in the fullness and power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then when they murmured about the food, he sent poisoned serpents among them. In the third chapter of John, our Lord makes reference to this story. Moses cured the effects of the poison by lifting up a brazen serpent on a pole, and all who looked at it were healed. By that, God was saying the only cure of sin of any kind, even sin in the Christian, is to look again at the cross and the way it utterly repudiates all human behavior and human worthiness by putting Christian living solely on the basis of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You hear what I said? Christian living is only on the basis of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. John 3:14 said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Well, I'm just teaching the whole book of Numbers tonight, but you're getting a picture of it, right? As you're going to read it through, I just wanted you to relate it to your life and to your walk and what God wants to do for you. The latter part of this book, chapters 21 through 26, is a remarkable record of protection in spite of failure. Oh, this is great. Okay, they failed, they messed up, they murmured, they rebelled, they did all that stuff. But here you find victory over the enemies around, the outward forces of King Herod, Sihon, Og, king of Bashan, and the attempts of Balaam, the false prophet, to try to undermine the people of God, which resulted only in greater blessings. All of this is simply saying to us, this whole book, and I've said all that to say this, man. The most vivid language that God can find, and this is what he says in this book, that though we are disobedient, though we are rebellious, though we turn and refuse to go into blessing, though we wander in a wilderness of defeat and despair and barrenness year after year after year, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is still residing and dealing with us. Even in the midst of our weakness, He grants us protection from our enemies and deliverance from complete defeat. Book of Numbers. What a remarkable, remarkable book. What a picture of what Paul sums up in the poignant phrase, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He goes on to say in Romans, there is now a new law, the law of spirit and of life. And all I've attempted to do tonight is to somehow share with you. I don't even think I stayed with the outline very much. But that's, I really did, but you were wandering around. You, that's it, man. Rebellious, murmuring bunch of people, man. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these graphic things, not only written down for us, but lived out in the lives of men and women like ourselves. Thank you also for this remarkable, marvelous book that was so accurately preserved, so skillfully recorded, by which we may learn the truth if we only give ourselves to it and discover what life is all about. Lord, I ask that you would teach us to step out of the barren wilderness of our own frustrated lives. And Lord, that we would begin to rest upon the glorious provision of the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ through your Holy Spirit. To get out of the wilderness, Lord, into the land that you have promised to us. Lord, I pray that each one of us in this room would give up the frustration of a, I don't know how else to say it, Lord, but an imitation Christian, and begin to enjoy the fullness of a life. We begin to be lived in the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this provision, Jesus. I pray that you would fill us, even tonight, with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I know I've been praying just all day today that you would send people tonight that have been wandering around in the wilderness for a long, long time. They've been murmuring, complaining, upset. Lord, trying to make things happen on their own. But they've not learned the lesson of the book of Numbers. Maybe they've learned the lesson of the law, Genesis, creation, law, Exodus, your holiness in Leviticus. You're a holy God. But they've not learned the lesson of Numbers, that they can't do it on their own. They have to learn to trust you in spite of all the outward circumstances. Lord, it took these people 40 years. Some never learned. They just had to die off. Lord, that it would not take us 40 years. I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that are struggling in the wilderness, in their marriages, in their spiritual walks, in their peace, in their joy. Lord, set them free tonight, would you? Empower them. They would learn what it means to walk in your Spirit. Just keep your heads bowed for a moment. You're here tonight, and you are described so graphically in the book of Numbers. We touched many issues tonight. You said, that's me. I have not entered into the promised land. I'm not walking in God's promises. I'm weak. I don't have any Christian strength. I don't have any vitality. I don't have the power that you're talking about. I see the giants and I freak out. I'm not ready to enter into the promised land. I didn't know the promised land meant walking in your spirit, Lord. I want to do that. I want to be spirit-filled. I want to know what that means. Not for some sideshow, not for some demonstration, but I want to be filled with your spirit so that I can walk out your life in a victorious way. And maybe it's been a few months, maybe it's been a few years, man. And you're trying to walk this Christian life out in your own strength instead of being filled with the Spirit. If you want to be filled with the Spirit tonight, I'm going to ask you. We're not going to do anything trippy. We're just going to walk in obedience to His Word. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you want to begin to walk the Spirit-filled life, I'm going to ask you to stand. Don't stand unless you're serious about what I'm asking. Unless you're serious about coming out of the wilderness and walking into the promises of God, walking into the land of Canaan, being filled with His Spirit and living that Spirit-filled life. If that's you, would you stand? I want to pray with you real quick. The Bible says if you ask for the Spirit, He'll give you the Spirit. He won't give you a substitute. Jesus used the illustration of a son asks his father for a loaf of bread. He's going to give him a loaf of bread, not a serpent or anything else, not a stone. Because you're his child, what you ask for, he will give you. And we're going to pray and ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, to baptize you in his Holy Spirit. And when you ask, He will do that. And the fruit of that will be love and joy and peace. The rest of the fruit of the Spirit.